Good morning. A reading from Romans 1:1-6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. We're continuing in our series on Romans. Last week, we looked at the author of the letter, Paul, and we considered his mission, his calling to the people, to the gospel and to the people of Rome. And I didn't get a chance to get to his message. And so this morning, we're looking again at the first six verses of Romans, where Paul gives us a description, an important and concise description of the gospel that he's going to expound throughout the letter. And so this message is about part two, the message of Romans. I'll just start off by saying Rome is not unlike our day. Many philosophies, many gods, many idols that people turn to. And the North American church had been in, and still is in, danger of losing sight of the gospel. And I remember in the early 2000s, there had been the emergence, or the appearance of what was called the emergent church in the late 90s, early 2000s. And people had become disillusioned with evangelicalism. The church wasn't that their parents, that the kids of the parents in the church in the 80s and 90s were not comfortable with what was being taught and how the church was serving. And so evangelicalism in North America began to fracture. And in the early 2000s, a couple of conferences got going, founded by people like Tim Keller, Don Carson, John Piper, Kevin DeYoung, Mark Dever, R.C. Sproul, people like that. And one was called the Gospel Coalition. The other one was called Together for the Gospel. Two different organizations started independent of each other, but almost at the exact same time. And Wendy and I had the privilege of going to many of their conferences, starting in about 2006. I think we went in 2008 and 10 and 12 and 13 and then 16, something like that. They would alternate years. They didn't want to compete with each other. All of that to say, these two conferences were a picture of what I think Paul has clearly in mind, not only in his letter to the Romans, but in all of his letters, but especially in the letter to the Romans, that the gospel has to be the one sure foundation of the church. So these conferences, you would find Baptists and Brethren and Presbyterian and Pentecostals, many denominations, Methodists, Lutherans. But at these conferences, there was one point. We were together for the gospel. We were a gospel coalition. There had to be a grounding of the North American church in the gospel in order to provide unity, in order to provide hope. Because the gospel can't just be whatever you invent for yourself. There has to be one gospel, one true gospel that keeps the church together. And we'll get into that more. But it was incredibly encouraging for Wendy and I as we would go to these conferences and see them grow. They began in the early 2000s, some of them with just a few hundred, maybe 1,000 or so, which is still a good conference. But then it became 4,000, then it became 5,000, then it became 10,000, then it became 14,000. So you can imagine going to a conference with 14,000 people from thousands of different churches representing millions of believers, all gathered for one purpose, the gospel. And so this morning, before we get to communion, I have a relatively short meditation on the gospel that Paul presents. And I'll just pray before we begin. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Yeah, this letter that Paul writes, he wants unity in the church. He wants the friends, the Christians that he's writing to experience the same power that transformed his life. He wants this message to be guarded so that it is not changed. He wants it to have impact in accomplishing its goals of salvation and righteousness. Lord, there's so many things that the gospel is doing. And Paul, in a few sentences, is going to unpack at least seven of them. And so, Father, I pray this morning before we go to dwell on the centrality of the gospel in the death and resurrection of your Son, that we would be able to just take these verses, understand what Paul is saying, and meditate on the gospel that saves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So yeah, there actually are seven parts, and that seems like a lot, and it was a lot. But I'm going to try and keep it concise as we go along. There's seven-part summary of the gospel in these verses. The gospel's author, the gospel promised, the gospel's center, the gospel's goal, the gospel's motivation, the gospel's scope, and the gospel's effect. And I'm not even going to have them all broken down. I'm just going to put the text up, and hopefully you can see that. Maybe you can just dim the center light. And we're just going to go through. Normally I'd have it all broken out with points, and you would have sections of each point, but I thought we're just going to look at the scripture and see what the scripture says to us as Paul unfolds it from the Holy Spirit. The first thing we see is that Paul calls the gospel of God. So we have to first understand this, and this must be held very clearly, that the gospel is not just good news about God, but the gospel is good news that proceeds from God. Of is a generative tense. It means it proceeds from God. In Mark chapter 1, we have the preaching of Jesus described in the same way. In 1:14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the gospel that proceeds from God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.' That is the kingdom that comes from God, kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel is the good news that God is speaking. And you can see the distinction, I hope, that Paul wants to make and how it should land differently on us. If somebody came to you and said, "I have good news about God," you might think, okay, I'll listen to what it is that you think about God and your ideas about God or what you've discovered about God, and that may be interesting or meaningful to me. And we might describe a gospel that's about God as the gospel of Paul or Paul's gospel or Barnabas's gospel. Or in today's terms, we might say, oh, that's Billy Graham's gospel, or we might even say that's Joel Osteen's gospel or some big-name preacher's gospel. But Paul here is being clear from the very beginning that this is not his gospel, this is God's gospel. This is not even some apostle's gospel. This is good news that comes to us from God, and that's important. Think about how that helps the gospel land on you differently. When you hear the gospel in Scripture, you're not hearing from men who are talking about God, you are hearing from God. God has good news that he is sharing with you. So don't read the Bible as though it is composed of human words that are just about God. Read the Bible knowing that it is God's words about himself that he is speaking good news to you. And that's very different. The Creator is speaking to his creation, and what he wants to speak to his creation is gospel, literally good news. Think about the way in which that changes how we share the gospel. We're not mainly trying to convince people of things that we have discovered about God, although our testimony may be part of it, but our testimony is not the good news. That's our response to the gospel. That's not the gospel. So we're not trying to convince people of things that we have discovered about God. We are, in fact, in the gospel, seeking to convey to them what God has said about himself. And so when you go about to share the gospel, you need to be thinking, what things has God said about himself that I need these people to hear? Because that's the gospel. Not what you can share about God, not what your experience with God is. They can be helpful, maybe, but they're not the gospel. People won't hear the gospel until you tell them these are the things that God has said about himself. He is your creator. He is righteous. He is just. He is also merciful and loving. And he has taken action to send his son on your behalf. That's the gospel that you have to preach. So the first thing we see is that the gospel is of God. It is a good news that comes from God, not as merely about God. And the author of the gospel being God should fundamentally affect our confidence in what we're sharing. And that's what those Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition and what Tim Keller and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and everybody got everybody together for, to say this is the gospel of God. And you should have absolute confidence, because there's one gospel, it comes from God, which Paul gets to next. He says it was promised beforehand. In other words, the gospel is not a novelty. The gospel is not God's plan B. The gospel has always been God's plan A. Paul says, I'm not coming to you with some new interpretation or some new thing from God. This is the good news that God has given us from the beginning. And you might remember how Jesus taught his two followers as they walked on the road to Emmaus. He was opening up the scripture and showing them that everything in Moses and the prophets was about him. From Genesis 15 onward, God has made the new covenant response to our sin. He's put that plan into motion with promise after promise after promise announcing its arrival. In Genesis 15, even while he is cursing the earth because of our fall, he tells Eve that her seed will crush the head of the serpent, even while his heel is bruised. And then the promise to Abraham, that from Abraham a seed will come who will bless every nation. And then the promise to David in Samuel that there will be a king that comes after him whose line will never end. On and on and on, God has said, the good news is I've got a solution for your sin. Another important implication is that it's not our gospel to tamper with. Because it is of God and because it is from history past and God has not changed it, if he doesn't change his gospel, we certainly can't. It's our duty only to guard it and pass it on. Paul says just a few verses below in 14 to 15, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Paul says, it is my duty to convey to you this gospel. I can't give you any other gospel. God's possession of his gospel obligates us to preach it just as it is and not try to change it. Paul is certainly aware of the danger of proclaiming any gospel other than God's, and he wants his Roman friends to know that the gospel is not anyone else's but God's, and it never changes, and you should never hear anything different. In Galatians chapter 1:6-8, Paul expresses his surprise that some of the Christians in Galatia would turn to a different gospel and listen to teachers who distort the gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, he warns there are deceitful workmen who are merely disguised as apostles of Jesus and who are offering false teaching. And this is why the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel got together, to say there is one gospel. It proceeds from God. And it is plan A, and there is no plan B, and we cannot change it. And we need to guard our North American church. We need to guard the local church. We need to guard the national church. We need to guard our denomination. We need to guard the gospel so that it does not change. Because our culture today is not unlike ancient Rome, filled with many idols that we can turn to for a sense of security or comfort or prosperity. Hundreds of philosophies and philosophers to select from. But our world, even our church today, is the same. Where Paul boldly claims in verse 16 that he is not ashamed of God's gospel, postmodern Christianity is ashamed of that old gospel. Hence the need to guard it. Hence the need for the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel and conferences like that. Because we were starting to lose the gospel in North American church. The thought processes of many churches and religious leaders is that we have inherited a gospel that just won't cut it with modern audiences. It isn't popular. The categories of sinful people and righteous God, of morality and accountability, are not comfortable for people. And so we started to have the emergent gospel and the postmodern gospel and the gospel that isn't even the gospel. They don't even deserve that name. We want a Christianity that's therapeutic rather than theological, something that will simply make us feel better about ourselves, not make us in right relationship with God. David Wells says in his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, that we have exited the moral world and we have entered the psychological world. In one world, there is right and wrong, and in the other world, there is not. In the other world, we are either comfortable or not, healthy or not, dysfunctional or not, but we are never sinners. Now, there is a therapeutic effect of the gospel by the way in which it transforms our lives, but be very clear, Paul says here, the gospel is not intended to address us therapeutically, but theologically. The gospel has to confront us first as God's word about himself to us, not about us to God. And so Paul says, this gospel is the same gospel promised by God in his scripture. The gospel I am passing on is the same gospel God gave to our forefathers, to the prophets. They are his promises that God established in the old covenant. And so we can trust this gospel because it is from God and not a replacement, but a fulfillment of God's promises. What's important about the gospel to Paul is what is at the center of the gospel. It is concerning his son. What is this gospel that we cannot deviate from? One thing you have to understand is that the gospel, most importantly, is about God. It is from God, and it is about his son. In Mark 16, Jesus, as he was talking to the disciples, he said, "Who do you think that I am?" And they gave various answers. Oh, you might be a teacher, you might be a prophet, you might be this. People are saying this and that. He asked what the people thought that he was. And this is where we get all of our different gospels today. Who do you think Jesus is? And we get 100 answers. But then he asks, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. And he says, on that rock, I'll build my church. You see, the gospel, most centrally, is concerning Jesus. That you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So first, it is about Jesus in his humiliation. It is important that we understand that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. All the promises of the Old Testament depend on the coming of the Messiah, who would be the king in the line of David, who would have victory over the enemies of God's people and bring righteousness. But this Messiah would be a man. In Jeremiah 23:5, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David's righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in this land. And so Jesus came from God physically to take on the form of our flesh in order to accomplish the work required of God's promised gospel, his atoning sacrifice. We read this in Philippians 2. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. This is why we say this is his humiliation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the first important thing you have to understand about Jesus. And then Paul describes Jesus in the form of his exaltation. Furthermore, this Jesus, who the gospel is central to, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And so Jesus also shares the divine nature of God through his conception by the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God, and he has been declared or proclaimed or proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The central person of the gospel is Jesus, and the central incident of the gospel is the resurrection. The central accomplishment of the gospel is Christ's atoning sacrifice and the resurrection for our justification, to declare his sonship of God and to make a way for our salvation. And we read this in Philippians 2, 9-11, therefore God has rightly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Keep in mind, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. The resurrection imparted to Jesus the death-defeating, righteousness-imparting power that was his inheritance for accomplishing the will of God in the gospel. The resurrection proved the person of Jesus. So the good news is from God. It isn't new. It's the promise and plan of God from the beginning. It's about the fulfilled hope in the person of Jesus as the man and God able to bear our sin, the Messiah who comes forth triumphant from the dead as the reigning Son of God in power. Paul says, this is the gospel I'm going to proclaim to you that I'm not ashamed of and that has the power for salvation. And then we have a callback. Paul speaks to himself again. He says, through whom this Jesus is the one, which he had already said, whom we apostles have received grace and apostleship or sending. And there's more I could say there, but I'm going to move on. So Paul calls back to himself, and then he moves on to the gospel again, and we get to the gospel's goal. The gospel's goal is to bring about the obedience of faith. So we see what the gospel is. Now, what is the gospel accomplishing? There's many goals here, but the first one is the obedience of faith. Now, this phrase could be read two ways. This is either the obedience that is faith, the obedience that flows from faith. And we don't have to get too concerned about which way you want to interpret it, because both interpretations are consistent with the gospel. Both of them, in fact, are goals of the gospel. So on the one hand, you can read this and you can say that the gospel demands faith, or that the purpose of proclaiming the gospel that is from God, of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, the point of that, the goal of that, is to bring about faith. When people hear that, they should believe, they should trust, they should obey by having faith or by trusting. That is the obedience that the gospel demands. The claims of the gospel ask for a response. And so Paul could say that faith is the obedient response of hearing the gospel. The goal of the gospel is to produce faith. On the other hand, it's also true that faith that the gospel produces results in obedience, namely love, as Paul actually says in Romans 13. He says, all commandments are summed up in this world. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so you could read this and say, Paul is proclaiming the gospel in order to bring about faith and obedience that comes from that faith. In either case, the mark of the gospel, having accomplished its purpose in our lives, is that we are now able to live by faith, obediently. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the gospel's goal then, as we proclaim the gospel and as the gospel is heard, is to produce this obedience of faith. Faith as a response to the gospel, and the obedient life lived by faith in the power of the Son of God. And then the gospel's motivation. As I said, this is just a meditation on this. It's for us to think about as we go into communion. The gospel's motivation is for the sake of his name. And again, this brings it back to the centrality of God in the gospel. You see, the good news is that God is sovereign. The good news is that Jesus is on the throne. The good news is that God is receiving worship that he was denied. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. When the world turned away from God and refused to recognize God as their creator and do not give him glory and treasure him as he should be treasured, then the gospel goes forth in order to provoke this obedience of faith so that God receives the glory that he should receive. That's the gospel. It's for the sake of God's name that the gospel goes forth. It is for the sake of God's glory. He will be glorified. But this also still speaks to us, because this means that we have a purpose. You are for something. You are for the glory of God. You have a purpose. As we saw last week, Paul's identity was not in his righteousness or his Jewishness or his law-keeping or his anything. Paul's identity was entirely in the reality that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that he was sent by Jesus Christ, that he was called by Jesus Christ. And so we keep in mind here that God's gospel is for his glory, that he will be glorified. And the scope of that glory and the scope of the gospel is among every nation. And this is great news because the gospel is for everybody. In Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Jesus instructs his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark 16, 15, it records Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Romans 10, Paul says that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Revelation chapter 7, we have that amazing picture of the gospel fulfilled in the life to come in heaven. It says, "After this I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so the gospel is for all. It is for every nation. It is for all tribes. It is for all tongues, for the glory of God. And that's a very different gospel than what the Jewish Romans would have heard or the Greek Romans would have heard. They would have heard that the gospel wasn't for everybody. But Paul says this is important. The gospel is for everybody. It is for all nations. And then finally, the gospel's effect. Its motivation, its scope, and the gospel's effect, which is embracing the loved of God. Paul concludes, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says the gospel includes, it embraces, it folds in those that belong to Jesus and those that he loves. I think this is a message, obviously, that was important to the Romans. It was important to the people of Paul's day, but it's a message that's particularly important to us today because we have a lot of people in our society, especially young people, especially teenagers, but not just them, many adults too. They feel like they don't belong. They feel like they're not loved. They feel like they're not embraced. They feel like they don't have a family. And Paul says the gospel calls us to belonging. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that right now we see in a mirror dimly, but the gospel promises that we will one day then see face to face our Savior. He says, "Now I just know a little bit of what's coming, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Wouldn't you like to be fully known? Wouldn't you like to be understood completely? And even when being fully known and fully understood, still loved and embraced? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we don't think anybody can understand us. That we don't think we can be known and loved. And Paul says the outcome, the effect of the gospel is that for all people, everywhere, the gospel is drawing to God a people who will glorify him and who will be embraced, who will be included by being the loved of God. It's interesting. Sometimes, you know, you're out in a crowd and, you know, you're standing with the guys and you're trying to introduce people or whatever and looking over at your wife and it's like, "Yeah, that one, she's mine." Or it's the other way around. You know, she's like, "Yeah, that one, he's mine." It's a little more embarrassing when she says it. I always seem to say it proudly. She always seems to be embarrassed. But that sense of belonging, right? It strikes us a little bit weird that we have belonged to somebody, but that's what Paul is saying here. The gospel includes, it embraces those that are loved of God, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to him. So this is Paul's summary of the gospel. He's going to expand on it through the rest of Romans, and we need to get to communion. There's not a lot here in terms of particular application other than knowing that this is the gospel and that this is the gospel that saves. This is the gospel that has been from before the foundation of the world. This is the plan A and not plan B, that this is who Jesus is and that this is what its outcome is that it wants to draw you in and have you belong and be included in those that are loved by God and who glorify God, and that it is accomplishing its purposes. And that's why T4G and the Gospel Coalition were important, because this is the gospel that we proclaim, and we do not proclaim any other gospel, because this is the only gospel that saves. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to go to communion. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I know for a lot of us this might have been a rehearsal. But Paul was adamant that this is the gospel he wasn't ashamed of. He was adamant that this is the gospel that was the power of God unto salvation. He was adamant that this was the gospel that applied to everyone, whether Jew or Greek, whether Greek or barbarian, academic, wise, foolish, white collar, blue collar, it didn't matter. This is the gospel that he would stand on, and it would be a rock and immovable. And so, Father, I just pray that for us, that we would meditate on that we would receive the gospel in a new light even this morning, that we would understand that it is from you, that it is unchanging, that it is trustworthy, that it is dependable, that it's about Jesus, man and God, who's gone to a cross to die and be resurrected for our salvation, which is exactly what we're celebrating this morning. And so, Father, as we go to communion, just pray that we would meditate on these things and know that we are included and accepted and loved if we respond to this gospel by faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.